Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashores in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Ben-Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in the caves, in the holes, and in the rocks, and in the tombs, and in the cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he has commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall come to an end. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son, and the people who were present with them, stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah in the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned towards the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshare and for the mattock, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axe and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So far in the reading of God's word, let's pray that the Lord would open his word to us and open our eyes to see what he has to say to us today. You have given us the living word, O Lord. You have given it to us by inspiration. It is truthful in everything that it says. It is authoritative, inerrant. It is trustworthy. It is sufficient. It is necessary for us and for our salvation. And it is all we need for the Christian life in this world. So, Lord, would you edify us by your truth? Would you show us yourself through your word? And would you open our eyes to see wonderful things in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I mention the names of Jezebel, Ahab, Judas, these are maybe not the names that you would think of in the Hall of Fame of Christians today or throughout the history of the Bible. These are the kinds of names that you would think are some of the worst characters in all of the Bible. So you might ask yourself even the question, why are they even included in the Bible? Why is there, alongside righteous men and women like Samuel, Esther, John the Baptist, Paul the Apostle, also the names of these wicked men and women who lived in the past? Why do we have to learn both about the righteous and the wicked? What is there for us to learn from the wicked? Well, what we find in this passage is we find the steady and fast decline of Saul, the king of Israel. And what this passage is supposed to teach us is it's supposed to teach us what happens when we reject God and when we reject God's word. These are instructive lessons for us, because none of us can be so presumptuous to say that these things can certainly never happen to me. I am too righteous. I am too godly. Rather, we should carefully consider the examples that are given both of the righteous and of the wicked in Scripture, so that we can learn that these things happen to people, and we need to carefully consider our own lives, how we ought to live it. So here before us is the example of Saul. Just in the previous chapter, we've seen how Samuel was the one who renewed the covenant with the people of Israel after they had sinned against the Lord. They had sinned against the Lord throughout their history by rejecting God and rejecting God's word continually. And most recently, they had rejected God's word by, rather than following God as king, they wanted a king like the other nations. So God, both as fulfillment of his promise, because he promised he would give them a king, and in judgment of their wickedness, he gave them a king. But part of the judgment against their wickedness was that this king would be like the kings of the other nations. He would be tall, handsome, strong, a military leader, surely someone that you want in your side, surely someone you want to lead you. But what we discover in chapter 13, 14, and 15 is exactly the character of this king. What sort of a man was Saul really like? Up to this point, there hasn't been said much negative about him. Indeed, it looks very promising what he's been able to do, delivering his fellow people in Israel from their enemies. So it seemed that he would be exactly the kind of military leader that Israel need as their enemies pressed in against them. But now we start seeing that something else is afoot. That Saul might not be the king after all that we all expected him to be. We first get a hint of this in the first part of this passage in chapter 13, where we learned that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba in verse 3. Now, one of the most surprising things about the fact that it says that Jonathan went to go defeat them is that it seems that this man, Jonathan, was taking the initiative to rescue Israel, when Saul was supposed to be the man who was to deliver Israel. So the report was throughout the land of Israel that in fact it was Saul who had delivered Israel. Meanwhile, it was Jonathan. Now, at this point, we're not told in the story who Jonathan is. You might know who Jonathan is. And in fact, later in the narrative, we're told exactly who he is. Jonathan is Saul's son. But now we see already there's something afoot. This man, Saul, might not really be who we thought he was. And this passage speaks very strongly against Saul. In fact, it says that his kingdom has been removed from him. He's been established as the king over Israel, but now his kingdom has been removed from him. It doesn't yet tell us that he, as king, would be removed over Israel. That's to happen in chapter 15. But at this point, we're told that actually the lineage that was supposed to come through Saul, generation after generation after generation, from Saul's line to be king, no longer would exist. Saul would be the last king from his family to reign over Israel. So the central question that we want to answer this morning is, what did Saul do that was so bad that the Lord would remove the kingdom from Saul forever? What exactly did Saul do wrong for him to lose all of this? And the answer is found in verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. Now we're going to go into detail of exactly why this is wrong, of what Saul has done. But I think there are three important lessons that we can learn from the life of Saul in this chapter about how we ought not to live and how we indeed ought to live in this world when we reflect upon the example of Saul. The first lesson that we can learn from the life of Saul in this chapter is that you and I need to obey God's word. You and I need to obey God's word. We might look at that passage where it says that Saul, he brought burnt offerings here, and he brought peace offerings, and he himself offered these things. And we might think to ourselves, is that such a terrible thing? It seemed that what Saul was doing was a righteous sort of action. He wanted to have favor from the Lord, as he himself said. He wanted to be readied by the sacrifice which he was about to give up to God. Surely if he was to make this kind of sacrifice to God, then this would be a very good thing for him to do. What is the problem here? Well, the major problem with what Saul had just done is what we find in Samuel's confrontation of him. Samuel says that Saul had transgressed and sinned in two very specific ways. The first one was that Saul had made an offering. Now, this might seem like not such a big deal for us. Surely Saul could make an offering if he wanted to. But the thing to remember is that Saul was appointed as king. His office was to rule over Israel. He was neither to be prophet, nor was he, in fact, to be priest. His role was specifically designated. He was designed to be the ruler over Israel, not the religious intermediate. He was not anointed. He did not come from the line. He was not the right person to make the offerings. No, the person who was supposed to make the offering was supposed to come from the tribe of Levi. They were supposed to be part of the priesthood. They were supposed to be people consecrated specifically for this task of presenting offerings to God. But here we find Saul making these offerings to God. So first and foremost, he was disobeying God's word, God's written word, God's instruction, that in fact, it was not the king who was supposed to make the offerings, but it was the priesthood who was supposed to make the offerings. Now, this is very similar to another king which we read of in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah. King Uzziah took the liberty as king towards the end of his life. He was a good king for the most part, but towards the end of his life, he acted in a wicked manner. And the thing that he did specifically is he took it upon himself to bring incense into the temple, something that was designed specifically for the priesthood of Israel. It was not the king's role to do this. God appointed people for specific tasks. The king was to govern over Israel. The priest was supposed to make the sacrifices and bring the incense into the temple. When a king rose up and he said, "I will make the sacrifices," he was stepping outside the boundaries which God had laid down for him in his word. Now, when we consider this, this is very important for us to think about how this applies to our own lives today. When you think about the ways that God has instructed us in his word, which things we ought to obey and which things we ought not to do, you might think that some of the things that God has said in his word are not that important. As long as I have good intentions, then surely it's okay if I disobey this or that thing that God has said in his word. Well, here we find a man who seemingly had good intentions. He says to Samuel, "No, I just wanted to seek the favor from the Lord." But in fact, he had disobeyed God's word. And so what the Lord and Samuel would tell Saul later on in chapter 14 and 15 is in fact, the Lord does not consider sacrifices. The Lord prefers obedience rather than sacrifices. And so when you and I think about our own lives and we think about the demands that Jesus has upon our life and the things that Jesus has commanded us in his word to do and to not do, one of the things that we have to say is that even when we might think that we have good intentions by disobeying God's word, it is still God's word which is truthful, God's word which has the authority over our lives, and God's word which speaks to us of how we should act. So if you say, "I'm going to set that aside for this moment, for this brief decision that I'm making. My circumstances might justify it. You're acting just like Saul. You're acting like a man who has said, I know what God's word says, but I'm rather going to disobey it. But there's also a second part, and this is deeply connected with the sin that he committed by not listening to the word of God written down about who's supposed to make the sacrifices. And that is that Samuel was the man in Israel who was supposed to represent the word of God to the people of Israel. And what that meant was, when Samuel was speaking to the people of Israel, he was speaking as the middleman. He was speaking as the man who had heard from God, announcing the message from God to the people of Israel. So his words carried authority, not because of who he was, but because of the fact that God had revealed himself through Samuel to the people of Israel. And so when Saul decided that he was going to make these offerings after the seventh day, he had not heeded to the words of Samuel. Samuel had said, after 7 days, I will come, and you must wait for me in Gilgal until I come. And when I come, I will make the sacrifices. But Saul became impatient. Rather than listening to God's word, he took matters into his own hands. Think about how often our disobedience is because of impatience. God promises us incredible things. But he says there is a way to get to these incredible things. He promises us eternal life and riches with him forever. But you think, well, I want those things now. He promises us joy in marriage. You say, well, I want those joys now. God promises us that if we marry someone who is a Christian, then surely he will bless that marriage and keep us. But we say, I want those things now, even if this person is not a Christian. God says, you have to deal uprightly with your neighbor. You say, well, what matter is it if I speak falsely this one time of my neighbor, in this particular case, if I can gain some money out of it? You see, the problem with impatience is that it often leads us to disobedience of God's word. That's why it's so important that we cultivate contentment in our lives. We recognize that what God has given us is good, and we should be satisfied in God's good gift towards us. We should be satisfied in that God's word is true and right and for us today, and therefore we should put into practice those very things which we have already received from his hand. This is one of the most central features of Saul's disobedience in this passage, and we'll see in the coming passages as well. In the book of Samuel and in the book of Kings, people are measured according to whether they've been obedient to God's word or not. You see, in the book of Samuel and the book of Kings, the issue is not whether there were kings who established the economic wealth of their country. Many kings did that in their day. Ahab was known as a king amongst the nations who had increased the wealth of Israel. He was known as a great leader. But from God's perspective, he was a wicked man. He was a wicked king because he disobeyed God's word. He turned away from the Lord and worshiping the Lord only. He turned away from obeying God's word, and he turned to idols, sacrifice of his own children. He turned to wickedness. And that's how the people in the book of Samuel and the book of Kings were measured. And that's how you and I will be judged on the last day. We will have to give an account for all that we have done in reference to the word of God. God has already told us what he expects from us to do. So on that day, he will say, here is my word which I have given to you. What have you done with it? Have you been obedient to it, or have you not? And we all will say on that day, we have not. Which is why we have the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll get to that shortly. There is a second lesson we can learn from Saul in this passage. And that lesson is that we need to receive correction from God's word. We need to receive correction from God's word. In this passage, we find that Samuel, once Saul had made these sacrifices against the way that God had prescribed it, and against the way that Samuel had said that he should wait for him to make these sacrifices, Samuel comes and he rebukes Saul to his face, and he tells him what he has done wrong. And then rather than Saul saying, "You're right, I have sinned greatly against the Lord," Saul starts giving excuses. Saul essentially starts blaming everyone around him except himself. Take a look at verse 11. And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." You see, what Saul says here is essentially, well, the people, the surrounding nations were coming up against us, and we were about to die, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, and you were late. You didn't come. So it's the Philistines' fault. It's the fault of you, the prophet of God. But it's not my fault. It's everyone else's fault, but it's not my own fault. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly the deception which crept into the hearts of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they had sinned against the Lord, they were willing to blame everyone else. When Adam, who was the responsible man, supposed to give the word of God to his wife, was asked, "What have you done?" He says, "Not me, the woman you gave me." And when God asked the woman, she said, "The serpent deceived us." It's the shifting blame game. Rather than taking responsibility for the sins that we've committed, we say, "It's not my fault. I was forced to. The situation demanded it." It's our natural instinct to justify ourselves. But more important than justifying ourselves, humility demands that we actually listen and pay attention to when people speak the word of God to us, even when it's in rebuke. This is why at this church we really believe in church discipline. And what church discipline means, according to Matthew chapter 18, is that we speak to one another when we have sinned against each other. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus instructs us that if your brother has sinned against you, go speak to them. It doesn't say, if your brother has sinned against you, go speak to the pastor. It doesn't say, if your brother has sinned against you, go speak to your neighbor. It says, if your brother has sinned or sister has sinned against you, go speak to them. And this is something we need to cultivate more and more. We need to be able to say to one another, "Listen, in these circumstances, you have sinned against me." Now, what Jesus makes clear very, very clearly in Matthew chapter 18 is that it's not when someone has done something to you which you don't like. They came to your birthday party, and rather than giving you chocolate cake, they gave you vanilla cake. And you're so upset by this, it's so offensive to you, that you will never speak to them again. That's not the kind of thing Jesus speaks about. It's sin specifically. So when someone offends you, ask the question, has this person sinned against me? Which of God's words has this person broken in against me? Have they gossiped? Well, that's a sin, according to the Bible. Have they slandered? Well, that's a sin, according to the Bible. Have they been sexually immoral? Well, that's a sin, according to the Bible. When people confront us with our sins, we shouldn't put up our backs and say, "Well, I did not do it." Or we shouldn't say, "Well, I have these reasons for doing it." Rather, what Jesus said is, if you want to grow, some of you needs to die. Some parts of you need to die. And in fact, that's a sinful nature. And when God speaks about the death of the sinful nature, that is for our good. Broken parts of a tree need to be cut off so that the tree could flourish. In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus instructs us how to do this, he tells us, if your brother sins against you or your sister sins against you, go speak to them. And if they will not listen, take another person with you so that the two of you can speak to them. And if they still will not repent of their sin, then bring it to the church. And what's the church supposed to do to them? We're supposed to say, you have sinned in such a way and you have done so publicly and in an unrepentant manner. If you repent, there is forgiveness. But if you don't repent, the result is we're going to say, you cannot participate with us of the Lord's Supper because you have shown that you're not a brother amongst us or a sister amongst us. You want to continue with your sin. But if you want to be amongst us, you have to let go of your sin and cling to Christ. And that offer of forgiveness remains to the very last and continues always. This lesson is repeated in 1 and 2 Corinthians, where we find the man who was caught in sexual immorality. After he was caught in sexual immorality, Paul says, put that man outside so that Satan might deal with him. And part of the reason is that he might learn how difficult it is where there is not the protection of the Word of God and the people of God there for him. But after this man had repented of his sins, turned away from the evil things that he had done, Paul tells him, invite him back. Why are you keeping him outside? Invite him back. He has repented of his sins. Forgive him of what he has done. So there is forgiveness. There is hope. But this only comes through repentance. The third lesson that we can learn from Saul in this passage is that we must not use our circumstances as an excuse. We must not use our circumstances as an excuse. This passage is an amazing illustration of this principle, where it seemed that everything was going wrong for the people of Israel. Firstly, the Philistines were standing against them, and for some reason their forces were depleted continually. Yes, Jonathan had some small victories, but this was not the kind of victories that would ultimately defeat the Philistines. So they came against them in great armies. And as they were waiting, the Philistines started attacking them. And not only attacking them, they started intimidating them. So much so that they started retreating. We read this in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Any place they could find to hide, they were hiding from the Philistines so that they would not be defeated. This seems like a real situation in which it might be legitimate to possibly transgress the word of God simply so that they would survive. But as we've already seen, that has catastrophic implications. Not only were they hiding from themselves from these enemies, some of them started leaving the battle lines so that they were going back home and they were no longer on the battlefield. So as they were scattering, Saul was asking himself the question, how can I keep this army together? How can I get us ready for battle? And that's when he sins this greatly against the Lord. He disobeys the word of God. He disobeys the instruction of Samuel, which was the word of God to him. And he does not do what God commands him to do. Now, afterwards, after this whole incident with Samuel that happens, where Samuel confronts Saul about his sin, we read one of the saddest parts about all of this in verse 15. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. See, one of the things that happens when you sin against God by not obeying the word of God, the Lord continually, you harden yourself against God's word. And as a result of that, you don't receive correction when other people show you the way you are going is to the city of destruction. You need to turn from that and go to the city of God through repentance. If you refuse to listen to these things, what might happen is exactly verse 15 to you. Samuel rose and went from Gilgal. What this meant is Samuel left Saul. Samuel, for all intents and purposes, was a visible representation of the word of God to Saul. But after Saul had sinned in this kind of way, Samuel left him. The word of God was taken from Saul. And this is what happens when we don't take the word of God and put it into practice. This is how you grow as a Christian. Every time you learn something new about the word of God, you put it into practice. Because once you put these things into practice, you grow as a Christian. This is how you die as a Christian. Every time you hear the word of the Lord for you, you don't put it into practice. You decide to disobey it. You decide to put it aside. You decide to ignore it. That's how you die. And so that's exactly what happened to Saul. The rest of the passage, we're told about what happened in the rest of the battle. They were outnumbered by the Philistines. And what happened is the Philistines had two great advantages against the people of Israel. They sent raiders into their camps, and the people of Israel did not have the right equipment for war. So it feels that everything was against the people of Israel. The numbers were depleting. Their people were scattering. The military was not as strong as it could be. They were hiding away. There were raiders in their camps, and they did not have the weapons that they needed. So you might look at a situation like that. You might say to yourself, this is a situation in which we can just slightly alter the word of God. We can just slightly change these instructions that God has given us. Surely God would be gracious to us if we just disobey his word in these hard situations. You can think about your own life in this kind of way. You can think about your circumstances as being special or unique. You can think that I have been placed in such difficult circumstances that God would surely understand if I don't obey what he's told me in his word. God would surely understand if those things he said about our bodies, if those things he said about our thoughts, if those things he says about faithfulness and righteousness and justice, if I don't do those things, surely God will understand in my circumstances, because my circumstances are unique. My circumstances are difficult. I'm suffering. But if there's one thing that we can learn from this passage, is that your circumstances are no excuse for ignoring what God has clearly spoken in his word. If God has said it, no matter how difficult obedience is, and obedience is difficult, God demands from us that we follow his word to the very end. The point of this passage is clear. Saul had sinned by disobeying the word of the Lord. The Lord had clearly instructed Saul what to do, but through impatience, imprudence, he did not apply the word of the Lord as he should have. He used his circumstances as excuses for not applying the word of the Lord, and when he was confronted about him, rather than repenting from his sins, he made excuses for his sins. Friends, this is the question that confronts us here today. Are you making excuses for the sins that are still present in your life? Am I making excuses for the sins that are still present in my life? Am I saying that I'm doing these things, but there are people out there that are far worse, so it's okay if I do these kind of things? That's no excuse. Your circumstances, your situation might be very difficult, but what God expects of you is to be obedient to what you've learned so far in his word. The last question then that confronts us in this passage is, is there forgiveness? Is there grace if we have rejected God's word up to this point? If there is that area in your life where you just ignore blatantly what God has said on these matters, and you've pushed God aside, you've pushed his word aside, and you've said, in this area, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to follow the Lord in all other areas, but this specific area, I'm not going to follow the Lord. Is there grace and forgiveness in that situation. The question is whether you're willing to let go of your sin. The Lord gives grace. The Lord gives forgiveness. The Lord knows how difficult temptation and struggle and suffering is. Jesus sweat drops of blood. He knows what temptation is as he was tempted by the devil. But at the same time, what Jesus calls us to is he says, when you have sinned, look to me, the author and the perfecter of your salvation. That's why in 1 John we read of this wonderful paradox where John instructs us, brothers, sisters, don't sin. If you sin, you show that you're not of the Lord. You've not been born of God if you continue in your sin. But then he also says, if anyone amongst you says that he's without a sin, he's a liar. And the reason for this paradox is, even as we strive for righteousness because Christ has made us new, we recognize that we continue to fall short of his perfect righteousness. Because our frame of comparison is not our neighbor, it's not Saul, it's not anyone else. Our frame of reference and comparison is Jesus, the Son of God. It's the Word of God. And that's why we need to turn to him in grace. Your question is there grace for me if I've done these things wrong against God's Word? The answer is, turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Repent of your sins. Say, I'm done with that forever. I want Jesus and nothing else. And the answer is, Jesus comes to bring forgiveness. Jesus comes to make us whole. And Jesus comes to ultimately take all sin out of our lives. The hope of the Christian is that in Christ and in the gospel, there is forgiveness. And though we stumble along in this life forward, we continue to live a life of repentance because one day there will be a day in which there will be no more sin, no more sadness, no more suffering. In the meantime, stick to the word of the Lord. Put it into practice and don't defend yourself continually when someone brings the word of God to you and say, you have sinned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your grace you have given us examples of righteous men and women who have in Christ accomplished many things for you and for your name. They are examples to us of their faith and trust in you and your word. But Lord, we also thank you for these examples. Examples of people who have failed to trust in your word. Those who have failed to put your words into practice. As warnings for us of what will happen when we do not put your word into practice. There is only devastation, ruin, and darkness that awaits us. So Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we search our own hearts, that you would open our eyes to see the things that we will refuse to see about ourselves, those areas of our hearts where we have been like Saul, disobeying your word and rather doing our own way. Grant us, we pray, true repentance, true grace, that we would turn away from these things, that we would come alongside one another, help one another to turn to God in Christ and find forgiveness by your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.